Good morning to those of you out there. We could begin our taping. It's probably already on right now, but we can begin our taping now of James chapter 4. Last time we had come to verse 4, we had talked about wars and battles. And by the way, I did check the word for war in James 4 and verse 1, where he says, "From whence come wars among you?" The word for war is the only word used for wars. There shall be wars and rumors of wars. It's the same word used for wars. The only place it's used here, it seems to indicate people have had wars. But I would also extend it that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Remember we said three possible audiences: the Israelites, the converted Jews, and all Christians. So if he's referring to, well, I hope some of you Israelites will hear this, the only place war was taking place was at the Parthian Empire, and where we believe Israelites had been scattered, and also Great Britain. So in James chapter 4 and verse 4, we were going to talk about God's will in verse 3. James 4, verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it upon your pleasures." How can you know when you ask something that you will not ask amiss?
Well, two things. Number one, you ask for God's inspiration. You ask God to give you the right motivation and right heart. Number two, you base your actions and your directions on Scripture, solidly on Scripture.
Okay, so you want to, let me rehearse that. You ask according, if you are doing according to His will, you have a better chance of having your prayer answered. You will not be asking amiss. For instance, if I want God to bless me, but I'm doing all the things that would cause Him not to bless me, I'm basically asking amiss. I'm asking you for something, God, while I'm doing everything, to thumb my, you know, nose in your face and rub my stench in your nostrils, but that's okay. Bless me. You know you're not going to get it. It's almost vain. All right, so let me give it to you real quickly. Just some thoughts. These came through the years. How do you know? Number one, how will you ask amiss if it's not God's will? If it's not God's will, I'm asking amiss. Right? I've got to know. This is what God's will is for me. God, help me have this job. Let me work on the Sabbath. He's not going to do it. It's not going to do it. It's against God's will. And 1 John 5:14 says, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, we're not making him answer, because you can't make God do anything. Nobody can. But if it's against His will, He's not going to answer. If it's against His law, He's not going to answer. Right? If I'm asking something that's contrary to His law, He's not going to answer me. What other one? If I'm asking not in faith, remember James 1? He said, if you want something, ask, but let him ask in faith. So if I'm not asking him, oh, I'm just going through the motions. You know, sometimes on Sabbath we hear a prayer, so, you know, I believe the police said, raise the Bible, you know, and sometimes, are we really asking in faith? Do we know what we're asking? Send your angels to protect us on our way home? You know, it's like, send your security force out, God, today. Do we believe what we're asking, or we just do it trite, you know, by rote? So once again, asking in faith is important. And then, let's see. If we ask in advance or in retrospect, please don't let that happen. There was an earthquake that just hit Southern California. No, I didn't, but let's say there was. Oh, God, please don't let this happen. Well, excuse me, it's already happened. We're not doing back to the future. Can you take me back and we can somehow I can fix this fault line before it happens? Please, God, don't let this happen. Well, it's already happened. You've got to deal with what you have. Right? And sometimes people ask to be anointed and they don't know what they have because they don't want to know what they have. And so, yeah, I can pray for God to relieve your pain, but I can't pray specifically. So if you know what you have, then he can say, then we can say, please heal her of a broken arm, or please heal her of a bruised arm. But if your arm is hurting, then I can say, please heal her of the pain. But I don't know what I'm asking, do I? So once again, you want to ask intelligently, and you don't want to pray retrospectively or in advance. Please don't let this happen. You can pray for God's protection, certainly. But you can't, trying to project things out into the future. God talks about praying daily, day by day. And let's see. Oh, yes. And how do you ask amiss? If you don't use God's name, in the name of Jesus Christ. If you don't use that powerful name. And you can go to, was it Ephesians 5 and verse 20? Ephesians 5 and verse 20, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think Colossians 3:17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So you pray, whatever you do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually saying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way you pray. So if you forget that, just leave that out, then you're asking amiss. So you want to be sure. And the other one is, if you ask greedily, you may be asking for what's okay to ask for, but what is your motivation for asking for it? Because you're greedy. And he answers this in verse 3. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it upon your pleasures. You're greedy. You want to consume it upon your lusts. It's for greed. It's not for a good purpose. It's not for a right reason. Now, if you say it's for me, that's fine. But if it's for me, because I'm a greedy person, that's attitude and heart, then God's not going to give it to you. So there's just some thoughts on prayer. Anybody else think of any in the time we've been discussing? Okay, let's move on then. James chapter 4 and verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, or adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? What's he mean here? Whosoever therefore wants to be the friend, be a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, you can look up there, 1 John 2:15, talks about don't love the world. Let's go to 1 John 2:15 real quickly. First John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what's he mean? Oh, here's a friend. Here's a person who used to be my friend. Get out of here. You're not my friend anymore. You're in the world and I'm in the church. Is that what he means? There were some who actually thought that because if they had a friend in the world, they loved the world. He's talking about the system. And by the way, the word cosmos can mean either the system of the world or the peoples of the world. But when you talked about individuals, you may have a close childhood friend. I've done weddings where the maid of honor of somebody in the church was just a school chum, a friend, a girl, a girlfriend from school that they had grown up with. That's fine. That's fine. You know, you have friends. If your friends drop you because of your religion, which is likely to happen, that's one thing. But you should not drop them unless they are a corrupting influence. If they are a corrupting influence, then you have no concourse with them. There's no agreement. What agreement can you have with people that are that way? But if they are just themselves, and their influence on you is not bad, is not negative, it doesn't pull you down, it's not detracting. There's nothing wrong with having a friend in the world. But if you're a friend of the world, its system, that means you're playing the system, that means you're buying into the system, which is contrary to God. And God says, come out of her, my people. So you want to be careful how you treat your friends. Now, my personal experience is people that I've had friends in the world, we just lost contact because I was going one direction, they were going the other. And there was not a great deal of meeting of minds after that. not much to talk about, not much to discuss. I still like them, they still like me, but it's not the same type of closeness that there once was. So he talks about, and again, why does he call them adulterers? What is an adulterer? One who's unfaithful to his mate. So what is God talking about? Those who are disloyal. And if you're disloyal, he's talking about being disloyal to him. So you adulterers and adulteresses, you're disloyal to God's way of life. You're unfaithful to God's way of life. And remember, Romans 6 verse 16 tells us that whomsoever you choose to obey and yield to, that's the servant that you are, that's the one that you have become servant to. Romans 6:16. If you choose to serve God, or you can choose to serve Satan in the world. So he says, whomsoever you choose to serve, that's the person, the one that you're the servant to. So if you choose to serve the world, then you're the world's servant, or Satan's servant, or God's servant. Which one? 2 Corinthians 11:2 talks about remaining a virgin as the church, remaining pure and clean. As Paul said, I want to present you, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. And of course, 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world. So loving the world means you don't love the system, but you do love the people. Now, how do I know that? Why can I say you can love the people?
God does.
And what scripture would you give? You can just quote it. You don't have to give me the exact chapter of verse.
God so loved the world that he gave his only
begotten. Absolutely. God so loved the world. Where's that found?
John
3:16. For God so loved the world. Okay? He doesn't love the system. He's never loved the system, except when he first made it. But he does love the people. And if you're going to be like God, you should love people. Have compassion for people. All right, let's move on. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, and therefore he says. Now this particular verse, I have a, see a word study here. This particular verse means, you know, there's a good study you could see in Barclay, page 104, on the difference between jealous and zealous. Jealous and zealous are quite similar. Also pages 105 and 106 talk about that as well. I'm going to just give you a brief introduction. It says, do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? That's what Old King James says. And here's what commentary, this is Adam Clark's commentary, says. This verse is exceedingly obscure. So he comes down, talks about what it might be, and he says, there is not a critic in Europe who has considered the passage that has not been puzzled with it. What does this mean? Does it mean the Spirit in us yearns jealously for us? Does it mean that we are jealous? What does it mean? God is jealous? So he says, I think James 4:5 should be understood as giving a contrary sense to that in our translation. Every genuine Christian is a habitation of the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit excites strong desires in us against envy. A man must not suppose that he is a Christian if he has an envious or covetous heart. Then I'll read you several translations. American Standard Version puts it this way. Or do you think that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Does the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long to envying? That's not good. New American Standard Version says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Getting closer. New King James says, or do you think that the Spirit, Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Yearns what? Yearns for us to do the right thing. Is zealous and jealous over us. Here the New International says, or do you think Scripture says it without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely. Envies what? The Living Bible says, what do you think that the Scripture means when it says that the Holy Spirit, whom God has placed within us, watches over us with tender jealousy? That seems to be a better rendering. Revised Standard says, or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? And New American Standard says, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Sense of it is, God wants us to use his Spirit. The idea that God loves men with such burning compassion, he cannot bear any other love within the hearts of men. He does not want you to go to the area of envy. He does not want you to get into that area. He wants you to fight it and resist it. And God's Spirit in you is yearning for you to do the right thing, yearning for you to resist the wrong pulls of the flesh. That seems to be the sense. But as we read from the commentaries, and virtually the other commentaries say the same thing, this is not an easy verse. And there's not a European critic who thinks he understands this easily. Okay, so you check your other translations, you come to that sense, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously. Yearns jealously for what? For us to be godly instead of being worldly. Yearns jealously over us. And there are two things. One, you can be jealous for the wrong reasons. And it is right to be jealous for the right reasons. Right? For instance, if I go to a dance, we're at a formal dance, and some young men there that we know well, and one of them says, "Do you want to trade partners and maybe dance with my wife?" My wife dances the polka very well, so maybe it's polka time. He wants to dance the polka with her, and so he says, "You know, can you dance?" Okay, so now polka's over, and I don't get my wife back. Now there's a nice slow waltz, and he's dancing with her again. All right, I can handle that. Now, there's a foxtrot coming up, and he's going to do the foxtrot with her, too. Now it's time, I say, enough. Okay, she's my wife. She's my wife. So, again, there's a right type of jealousy. Okay, I have my car. If somebody gets in my car, goes to put something scratchy, maybe they have their briefcase that has metal bottoms on it. While they're waiting to get in my car, they'll just stick this on top of the trunk. And when they go to take it off, they just kind of pull it. Am I going to get jealous? I'm jealous for my things. I'm not jealous in a sense of somebody using them. I'm not jealous of them. I am jealous. I'm caring for how they look after them. So there's a sense of jealousy that is right that has to do with zealous. And, of course, the word jealous and zealous, you could do a word study on those. They're quite similar. Sometimes you're zealous for that which is yours. That could also be translated jealousy. The other type of jealousy is, well, she's prettier than I am, or he's nice, he's better than I am, or he's smarter than I am, and I'm jealous of his of what he is, and that also borders on the envy side. That's wrong. Okay, that's wrong. That gets into comparing yourselves among yourselves, which is wrong. There's also a jealousy that can drive people crazy. One couple that I knew, a couple I counseled with over the years, not connected with ABC. And the woman was so jealous that if the man even looked at another woman, she hit the roof. If he even looked. Now, girls, let me tell you something. It is very natural for a guy to look. The sin comes if he lusts. Sin does not come if he looks. And he would be very innocent. He'd be trying to, you know, you're driving down the street, and you see somebody walking along. I look. Maybe I know that person. I always look. But I don't look to lust. And if he'd look, he was in trouble, got the cold treatment all night long. Sitting there watching TV, if an advertisement came on and a girl was advertising it, a very beautiful girl, maybe she had on, was scantily clothed, just an advertisement, you get some of those. If he didn't immediately change channels, he was in hot water for the rest of the night. Literally, this went on for several years until he could not handle it anymore. Started hitting the bars, not coming home till late, spending as little time around her as possible. And they finally divorced. That jealousy is extreme and wrong. All right? It's putting so much pressure on the man, he has no choice. Drives him away. So there's a jealousy that's right and there's a jealousy that's wrong. You should be jealous for that which is yours, jealous out of the sense of protection, jealous out of the sense of care, jealous out of the sense of watching over. Absolutely. Taking care of. But it should not be a false or a selfish type of jealousy. All right, verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And again, God's the one who gives out the grace. Isn't that interesting? God gives more grace. God's able to give more grace to handle any problem, any difficulties we have. God's willing to pour out grace. And remember the word grace, we'll come to that in Peter as well. Grace does not only mean forgiveness. God gives forgiveness all the time. Well, if that's the case, then why do you pray to God in Hebrews? Why does it say we have a high priest who's able to help us? Come to the throne of grace that you might receive help. It's not just forgiveness, help in time of need. Grace means favor. If I'm in God's favor, he's going to bless me. If I'm in God's favor, he's going to give to me. He's going to look after me. He's going to help me. And many times the word grace means strength, to give you grace. God, give me strength. Give me help in this situation. That's grace too. God gives more grace. But who does he give it to? The person who's willing to ask. Anytime you ask somebody, isn't it normally out of humility? May I borrow your book? I don't own your book. I don't have any rights to your book. May I borrow your book? That you're asking, and when you ask, you're in a one-down position. You're already in a humble position if you exercise that right. And when you ask God, he's going to give it. Humility is very important. And again, you could do a whole study on the difference between humility and meekness, because it talks about God gives grace to the humble. And what does it mean to be humble? What is the difference between humility and meekness? You could do a whole study on this one. You find it very interesting. Again, we could talk about the words. One key is people can humble you, but you're the only one that can meek you. How could I humble you? I could humiliate you. I had this one little bitty teacher. She was the next thing to a midget. She was just barely above the size of a midget. That woman was an English teacher. She had such command of English. I saw big guys in their class. You know, we were 9th grade, 10th graders. They towed the line. They were in their seats. They listened. They would never step out of line in her class because she could cut you down to size with her words so well that nobody stepped out of line. She was just this little bitty teacher. Okay? So there with her, she could humble you, the point I was getting at, she could humble you with your word, with her word, so people stayed in line. I can humble you by taking away anything that is of stature. If I had the power over you, you worked for me as an employee, and I was your employer, I could humble you by taking away, making your job, giving you the worst job in the factory, reducing your wages. Again, unions don't allow that, but if I had the authority to do it and I could do it, I could end up taking that away from you, couldn't I? I could humble you. I could humble your circumstances. So you people talk about, I come from humble circumstances. So people can humble you, but nobody can meek you. Meekness is a condition of humility that you choose. In fact, there's one scripture that talks about humbleness of mind. Meekness is your choice to be humble. So if I ridicule you in front of a whole class, I've humbled you. But that doesn't mean you're humble. It doesn't mean you're meek. Meekness is your choice. Humbleness of mind. It's an attitude of heart and mind toward God and toward humanity. And so he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, that doesn't mean you don't stand up for yourself. That doesn't mean you don't have, there's no sense of self. I'm just, anybody want to walk on a doormat today? Anybody's shoes dirty? Oh, come walk on me. That's all I am. I'm just a doormat. Well, if you are worthless, you think you're worthless, you act worthless, everybody will treat you like you are worthless. It's not talking about that. God does say you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's some gusto. Be the diligent shall. So he doesn't talk about us all being milquetoasts and lying down and being doormats and limp dish rags that anybody can do anything with. They can bend it, squeeze it, do anything. It'll never say a word. There is, but the aspect of humility is a choice that you make. It's a choice, not that others make for you, but that you make yourself. And so, when you have meekness, it is the choice to be humble. So he says, if you humble yourself, recognizing other people, giving them honor and respect above you, recognizing the great God of heaven, giving him honor and respect above you, he is willing to hear you. It's like when you go to be baptized. God, I can't do this. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to walk. You know, Jeremiah 10:23. It's not in man that lives to direct his steps. Oh, Lord, help me. I don't know how to go, Father. I don't know how to put one foot in front of the other. Help me. And God's willing to. Verse 7, therefore submit to God and resist the devil. Satan the devil can come at you when you are proud and vain to bring you down. But when you're lowly, he can't. He doesn't. And he will flee from you. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. And the one thing you never do, you don't run from the devil. Don't run from him. You don't turn your back on him. Why not? Because the armor he gives only covers our front. A breastplate of righteousness, not a backplate of righteousness. Breastplate, the belt of truth. Your feet shod with the preparation, your shield, and your sword. I can't fight this way. So you must face your enemy. And that's where he says, if you are willing to yield to God, you can resist Satan the devil, resisting him and not running from him. And he will flee from you. That's verse 7. Let's see if I have anything else to give you on that. I've expounded that. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 will come to the same thing again. And again, don't be fearful. Some sins you do stand and fight, and some sins you run away from. Fornication. Flee fornication. But that's not Satan. You flee fornication. You run from it. But the others you stand and fight. Satan seeks whom he may devour, and those who have similar attitudes and moods to Satan are the ones he draws near to. Satan the devil was full of pride, not of humility. 1 Peter, are you looking for the scripture?
Yeah.
1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. I think it's 5. Let me make sure it wasn't 4. Yeah, 5, verses 8 and 9. Okay, let's continue. Verse 7, he says, submit, he'll flee from you. 2 Corinthians 2:11 talks about don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. And again, what type of devices does Satan the devil have? How does the devil get at us? How does he influence you? How does he reach you? Any thoughts? Your weakest points. He tries to get at you from your weakest point. Let me give you some ways Satan can reach you. Attitudes that you can have. Pride. We already had that one. Lying. Hateful. Lustful. Jealous in a wrong way. Deceitful. Rebellious. Bitter. Discouraged. Envious. Being negative too long. Being doubtful, too long. Being divisive, too long. And by divisive, too long, I mean you don't always have to be compliant and agree with what everybody says, but if you, in an attitude of divisiveness, all I want to do is be different, contrary. I'm contrary. We could maybe put that word. I have a contrary attitude. Everything says I'm contrary to. There's some people who are that way. Revenge and rudeness. A lot of those have to do with attitudes. And why do I bring those out to you? Because they're basically attitudes of the way Satan the devil was. He's rude. He's bitter. He's discouraged. He's rebellious. He's deceitful. He's the great deceiver. He's jealous of God. He was a liar from the beginning. He was lustful of what God has. He hates people. And he was filled with pride. So a number of areas of attitude. And if you stay in any of those attitudes too long, you give Satan the devil a chance to come with you, to influence you, to be with you, to be around. And he doesn't possess that many people. Well, he possesses people sometimes, but he doesn't possess. But it's more subtle influences of the mind to try to drag you down, to try to inject thoughts. And that's why you have to bring every thought into captivity. All right, let's go on. Verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So again, we have a responsibility to cleanse our hands. How do you cleanse your hands? In the word for sinners, hamartolos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S. It means a hardened sinner, the man whose sin is obvious and notorious. He says, cleanse your hands. Quit doing that. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Now, how can you... You can't get rid of your sins, but you can stop doing sins. God has to get rid of your sins through repentance, through faith, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But you can cleanse your hands yourself by stopping it, by putting the skids on our sins. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 3, and 3 and 4, talks about better to be in the house of sorrow than in the house of mirth.
Reference Psalm 119, verse 9. What shall a young man cleanse his way? I think he is referring to his word.
Psalms 119, verse 9 is another good companion scripture. Thank you, Ivan. So he tells us to lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. What's he saying this for? He says, be sober. Don't always laugh it up. Life isn't one big joke. Life isn't one big joke. And people expect life's going to always be happy. It's not always happy. But it's the tough, it's those who have resolve, those who accept the challenge and are willing to go through it, the ones who make it. Many marriages fail because people think getting married is going to make them happy. Now they're disappointed. You didn't make me happy. I thought we married to be happy. You married to be complete. You married because you loved that person. You didn't marry because they are a 24-hour-a-day entertainment center. They aren't. There are rough spots. Every woman knows from time to time she has a bad time. I was going to say a word, but I don't want to even use that. You know, probably once a month, there are times when she has an off day. And a man could drive her goofy on that day if he's not sensitive. It just happens, right? She's not 100% entertained. And guys have bad days. You know, a lot of time pressure's on them. Men die earlier than ladies because they have a lot more certain type of pressure than ladies do. Not we're in the workforce generally longer. Women have the nurturing and the mothering and that to give them a little bit of relief. And the guys out working, men typically die before the ladies do. And so, once again, he talks about the need to be joyful, but he also talks about learning from that which is sober. It's okay to be joyful. God wants us to be happy, But you've got to realize that you learn in sobering circumstances. When you're sitting at a funeral, you learn a whole lot more than when you're sitting at a wedding. You learn about weddings, and you're happy for the people. When you're sitting at a funeral, you learn a lot about life. You're sitting there and contemplating, and what would I do, and how does that feel, and how would I be, how would this be, and what is life all about, and life comes to an end, and so quickly and so suddenly, especially, it really sobers you up. Verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And once again, how do you humble yourself? Psalms 53:13 says he humbled himself through fasting. Through fasting, which should be accompanied by more prayer and studying than usual. Now, sometimes we fast and we really don't accomplish a whole lot more than we would do normally. And that's no good. All it is then is a show of will worship. But sometimes there's a necessity for us to just, we do without food and water, and we just take that little extra time to go study and pray. And that's pleasing to God. That humbles us. So humble yourself through fasting. Humble yourself also through praying, through recognizing there are others greater than you. Humbling yourself through appreciation of other people, recognizing their assets. So humbling ourselves, again, through fasting. And I have a word study on verse 10 that I'm not going to go to right now. But there you can check on some of those. Humbling yourselves, humility, that's the one I was bringing out. Humbling yourselves, it's an attitude of mind. You get your mind right, and you know, humble people, Day of Atonement, one of the best days to deal with people. they don't have any fight in them, right? Day of Atonement, you know, just kind of, you humble yourself through fasting. You know what? I'm not in a combative mood. You find people are not combative on that day. You humble yourself. They're easy to get along. Humble people are easy to get along with. We talked about sometimes is the Indian peoples. We talked about many times Indian from India are very humble people. Is that again, they're trying to divorce themselves from self and any desires, and so they just kind of are very easy to get along with, very compliant usually. Okay, let's go to verse 12. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So where's your emphasis? Well, I know this law, and I'm going to judge what you do. Oh, I saw you do that. Oh, I saw you do that. Is that how you use the law? You take the Bible and point it toward everybody else? Okay, there. Take a look at this. There it is. I learned this. You need to do that. I learned this. You need to do this. I learned this. You need to do. Is that what we do with the Bible? We pick it up and we point it to everybody else? God says, if you do that, you become a judge. And you really speak evil of the law, because the purpose of the law is to point out sin. And the purpose of the law is to point out sin to whom? To you and to me. Not to point out sin, not for me to read it, so you can change, for me to read it and apply it to me. That's what it's about. And that's why he says to, you know, you don't speak, and the word speaking evil, it's a bad word. It's in the Greek, it's katalalia, katalalia. And it means to speak harshly. In fact, Barclay, page 111, talks about katalalia. I'd give this to you so you could check it later, page 111. It means to slander someone when he is not there to defend himself. And he says there are few sins that the Bible so unsparingly condemns as the sin of irresponsible and malicious gossip. To slander someone when they're not there to defend themselves. And katalalia means evil-tongued. Evil speaking of others. It's horrible. Okay, verse 12. There is one lawgiver. See, who do you think you are judging the law? There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who is that one lawgiver? It's God Almighty, Isaiah 33. I believe it's Isaiah 33. Let me give it to you. And I think it's verse 22, but let me go back there. Isaiah 33, talks about the one lawgiver. Yeah, Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. So who is this one lawgiver? The Lord. Are you a lawgiver? No. So somebody says to me, oh, no, Mr. Annie, you're the pastor of the students, and can you please let them work on the Sabbath just once a month? It's not much. I mean, 3 out of 4, they're just let them work once a month. You could do this, can't you? No, I'm not the lawgiver. I didn't give the law. I didn't make it. God made it. And so, again, since God's the lawgiver, I can't do it. I didn't make the law. God did. And there is one lawgiver, and who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? So God's the one who made it, and God made it for a purpose. If you want that purpose, Romans 4:15 tells you he gave it that it might reveal what sin is. Okay, and also a way of life. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will do such and such a thing, spend a year there, go to city, spend, buy and sell, and we'll make profit. And again, he tells us, you know, if you're going to start thinking that you can do everything anytime, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Verse 17, therefore to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So a lot in here. Verses 13 through 16, he tells us we shouldn't just always assume that anything we want to do is just going to happen, but we say the Lord will. But you can take this too far. If the Lord will, I'll get up after the class is over. If the Lord will, I'll go to the bathroom. If the Lord will, I'll come out of the bathroom. If the Lord will, I'll grab a snack. If the Lord will, I'll have something to drink. Now, how far do you want to take that? But he said, what he's telling you is, please remember to include God in your plans. Please remember to include God in your plans. If God will, we will do that. All right, I'll finish up verse 4, and we will do chapter 5, all of 5, next time, regardless, so we can get into Peter. We're about one day behind, and we're supposed to have questions today, so we'll go ahead and finish up next time. Have a great rest of the morning, and I'll see you this afternoon.